This morning we noticed the subject, Lord, why me? Of course, Peter has been speaking or writing to these people about suffering, about persecution. This was needful. They were a persecuted people. They had been persecuted, obviously, in Jerusalem and had left that city, trying to find a place where they might be practicing Christians without being persecuted. And as they were scattered abroad, they went everywhere preaching that Jesus was the Christ. And every time they preached that Jesus was the Christ, they aroused the hatred of the Jewish element within the city and oftentimes the pagan element within the city. Therefore, they were subject to a great deal of persecution. Because they had to flee their own houses, leave their own homes and land, they suffered a great deal financially. Oftentimes, they were hungry. They had, as we would expect and as we've studied from church history, a great deal of personal suffering and persecution. And it is because of this that Peter continually speaks of their suffering and of the suffering of Christ as an example to them and as an encouragement to them, pointing out that the suffering of Christ made way for his glorification, and that if they would submit themselves to persecution and suffering as a Christian, that they too would share in the glory that was offered to them as God's people. And as we think tonight, I want us to consider this subject: where should judgment begin? Let's read now from the fourth chapter of the book of 1 Peter, chapter 4, verses 17 through 19. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator. I think it's one of the mistakes of most Christian people to believe that all judgment is in the future. I think we ought to judge continually. And I say that realizing that Jesus spoke against harsh, critical judgment by saying, "Judge not, lest you be judged." The Bible indicates quite plainly that we're not to be simply personal embassies in the sense of finding fault, criticizing harshly and unjustly, but we are to judge as a church. The Bible tells us that as a church we are to judge our membership. And the Bible tells us that we are to judge ourselves. Every day that we live, we ought to judge our actions and to judge them by the standard of the Word of God. Too many times we judge ourselves, but we judge ourselves by the very worst example that we can find. We think of some backslidden child of God or church member who hasn't done anything except raise a fuss for so many years, and we think of these people and we consider them and what they've done, and we say, well, we haven't done anything like that. We're judging ourselves by the very worst example that we can find. We ought to judge ourselves by the very best example we can find, and the best example we can find is Jesus Christ. And if we would judge ourselves, the Bible states that we would not be judged. That is, if we will prejudge our lives and correct our lives according to the Word of God, according to the example of Jesus Christ, then our judgment will be slight and our rewards will be great. Therefore, we ought to judge ourselves according to our moral character, our intentions, the honesty or dishonesty of an act. We ought to judge ourselves in this respect and then also examine ourselves daily and continually to see if we're in the faith. By that word, examine, or if we're in the faith, by those words I mean to see if we are believing those things that are taught in the Word of God, that we're earnestly contending for the faith once and for all delivered unto the saints. Most of the activity in the Christian world today is centered around the scope of amassing numbers. It's concerned itself with enjoying the existence they have in society and enhancing themselves from the viewpoint of recreation. And those who would say the Bible teaches certain things and we must contend for those things taught in the Word of God and preach them are considered to be quite unlovely and a detriment to the Christian faith. But we must insist that the Bible is true, and we must insist that we have a mission of preaching and teaching the Word of God. Therefore, we ought to examine ourselves as individuals. We ought to examine ourselves as a church to see if we're doing what we ought to be doing. And all of this examining and judgment ought to be against that perfect standard, Jesus and His Word. Peter writes that it's time for judgment to begin. Notice, for it is time, that is, the time has come, that judgment must begin. For the time is come that judgment must begin. Now, this word judgment is not simply getting ready to make some decisions, but it has in it the idea of carrying out the result of a judicial procedure. Now, sometimes we speak of judgment as the act of being judged or judging. There are times when the word judgment means the carrying out of the sentence that has been decided in the act of judgment, and that's what this word judgment here means. It means the pronouncing of a sentence and the carrying out of this judicial procedure, and it means that it is unfavorable to those that are concerned. So Peter is saying the time has come that executing sentence, the time has come for the carrying out of judgment against, and notice what he states, the house of God. Judgment must begin at the house of God. This morning in our closing minutes of service, I said that, or posed this question, if two children were having a quarrel in your yard and perhaps fighting and causing a great disturbance and this had upset you terribly, their behavior had, and you went out in the yard, one of the children was your own, which one would you whip first? Well, Brother Goodwin said I'd whip both of them. Well, I realize that's what you ought to do, but which one would you whip first? I rather suspect you'd get yours first. You'd get your child first, and then you deal with the other. And God said the time has come when judgment must begin at the house of God. This is the carrying out of a decision that God has already made, and the execution of this sentence or judgment is directed toward the house of God. It doesn't begin at the prisons. It doesn't begin at Hollywood. It doesn't begin at the bars. It doesn't begin at the dives. It doesn't begin at the juke joints. It doesn't begin at the houses of prostitution. It doesn't begin in the areas of evil. But God's judgment begins first with His people. We'd like to sit smugly here, recognizing our situation and our condition and our sonship with God, talk about how sorry those people are going to be who are out there in the world doing all these evil things, because God is going to judge them because of their wrongdoing, and God is going to judge them because they've done this and they haven't done that, when we really need to be concerned that God is going to judge us first. Why would God begin a system of judgment? And evidently He's talking about that particular time. Why would God institute a system of sentence execution at this time? That is, when these people were already suffering so much, why would God add to their suffering? Why would God add to their condition? Why would God compound misery with misery? I think the very simple answer to that is that they needed it and they deserved it. Else God is an unfair and unjust God. And I don't think any of us would conclude that God is unfair or that God is unjust. The Scriptures teach us that if we are without chastisement, then we are bastards and not sons. Therefore, when someone says pharisaically, "God never chastens me," they make a statement that displays a gross Bible ignorance. In reality, we should thank God for the chastening we receive, because it corrects us and it also demonstrates to all of us that we're God's children. But judgment must begin. God's first concern, and I think this is really what it means, that God's first concern is with His people. And I think that's one reason why judgment must begin at the house of God, because the people who are in the house of God are God's people. And the people who are used as living stones to erect a house for the dwelling of God's Holy Spirit, they are, by their profession and by baptism, they are God's own children. We have been born again, and we would expect a loving and thoughtful and considerate Father to deal with us first, because we are His children. And this is God's house. Judgment must begin at God's house. Now, if we think of God's house as being a building instead of being people, maybe we won't do too much violence to something that perhaps will help us to understand what I'm talking about. You know, our own houses need cleaning from time to time. I'm not talking about our own lives needing a house cleaning. They certainly do. Every day and every hour we need to be sweeping continually with the Spirit and the Word of God to keep ourselves pure so that we may effectively and acceptably serve God. But I'm talking the place where we live. And our wives are quite concerned about keeping the house clean. And if things have been neglected for just a short period of time and things are not as clean as your wife or my wife might like, just the threat of someone coming will send them to vacuuming and mopping and cleaning, because they feel that the house that they are supposed to care for is a reflection of them, their character. So if someone is coming, they immediately begin to say, I want my house clean, as a reflection of me as a person. And I think that is a proper attitude that we can say God Himself possesses toward His people and His church. We are in the world. People look at us and they say, that is a house of God, and God wants His house clean. And I think we would expect God to clean this house before He began cleaning up the house of strangers that does not bear His name. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. Why? Why must it begin at the house of God? Because this is God's business. And if we don't do the things that God has told us to do, then no one will do it. Who's going to do the work of God this week? Well, obviously, if the work of God is done, it will be done by you or me, or it will not be done by you or me. We cannot expect the television and radio evangelists to fulfill the commission that God has given to us. We stand in a very unique and a very enviable position of being the people of God. And we're proud of being God's people. We thank God that we're His people. But if we are so filled with thanksgiving and pride that we're God's people, then we ought to do God's work. It seems strange that we carry God's business card, but we rarely ever carry the scars, rarely ever carry the calluses that prove that we're more than just mouth servants of God. The time has come because God is concerned about His work for judgment to begin. But those who are unbelievers, those who have not accepted Jesus Christ, who are standing outside the grace of God, I believe that Peter then, after he has addressed the house of God and states that judgment must begin against my own people, I think he then asks questions, two questions particularly toward those or directed toward those who are lost. These are very sobering questions. For instance, the first question is, if judgment first began at us, that is God's people, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? If God deals severely with His children, how much worse will it be for those who are not His children? The sinners could look at the suffering of these people and see in the suffering of these people a preview of how God deals with sin. And if God deals with sin in the lives of His children so severely and judges them so harshly for not having done His will, how much sore will be the punishment of those who have turned completely away from the will of God? There are people who obeyed not the gospel. And this word, obey not the gospel, does not give credence to those who believe that baptism is necessary to salvation. It simply means that these people have not given their hearts to the claim of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They have not trusted the Christ of the gospel, nor yielded to the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Question number one then, if first, that is, if judgment first begins at us, at God's people, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? And then another question, and if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? If the saved, upright, born-again people experience suffering, what shall the godless have? I think there's an example of what Peter's writing here, of the truth he's writing here, and of the truth that we see from day to day. In the story that Jesus spoke of the rich man and Lazarus, the suffering of Lazarus seemed to be an almost unbearable description of existence on this earth without aid and comfort from those loved ones. Lazarus, a poor beggar, seeking to find crumbs that fell from a rich man's table. How great was his suffering? The suffering of Lazarus physically in this life has no comparison to the suffering of the rich man who died and in hell lift up his eyes being in torment. So if the righteous suffer, if God's people feel his spanking hand from time to time, if we walk lonely places, how much more so shall the ungodly and the sinner experience suffering? The bottom line, and that's what we've been taught to look at, isn't it? The bottom line of this chapter and the third chapter about suffering and serving God and persecution, being misunderstood, ridiculed by the world, misunderstood by the world, set upon by the world. What's the bottom line? What's the ultimate conclusion of the whole matter? Verse 19, wherefore let them suffer, let them that suffer according to the will of God, commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. Now we understand there is a qualification. Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God. Now we've noticed this morning that some people suffer because they are a murderer, or a thief, or a doer of evil, or an observer, a busybody in other men's matters. In other words, matters that are not of a Christian's nature and a Christian's concern. Therefore, or wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God do two things. Commit the keeping of their souls unto a faithful Creator. Now there are a number of words in the Bible that are translated commit. Sometimes the word commit means simply to place or to set down, to place an item at a particular point or in a particular place. But this word commit here doesn't mean to put something in a safe place, but it has to do with a course of action. Actually deciding, and by our minds and hearts taking a particular course of action. commit to pursue a particular course of action. And it means simply to keep on leaving your case in God's hand, for God is faithful. You know, we commit, and that word commit, as it's used by Paul concerning the depositing of our souls, committing of our soul, that means to simply put it in God's hand or in the hand of Jesus Christ for salvation. Well, we put our souls, commit our souls to Jesus Christ for Him to save and for Him to keep. Then we ought to commit our lives as a daily course of action, commit our lives to God who is faithful. You know, God has never messed up anyone's life yet. I hear that accusation made from time to time of how God has messed up someone's life. But God never messed up your life, and God never messed up my life. If our lives are messed up, we did it. And God's trying to undo the mess continually. Or if what has happened to us is something that God has allowed or sent, then it's for our good, and we're not having our lives messed up, we're having them bettered. Now you'll notice that there's another thing to do. Not simply commit the keeping of yourself, your soul to Him, but to persevere in doing right. Some way, somehow, we've decided that doing nothing is doing right. That isn't true. This book is filled with God's will and with statements of direction that involve positive action. And simply to sit, to look, to go, to do, to return, to sit, to go, and never involve ourselves in any kind of activity that's described in this book is to be empty and to have a rather meaningless and totally fruitless life. So doing nothing is not doing God's will. We must persevere, actually seek to accomplish things that are right and holy and good in the sight of God. To simply live a negative life in the sense of I don't do this and I don't do that and I don't do this and our family is not ever involved in that, that is not living as effectively as we should. It's like clearing away all of the weeds out of a garden but never planting anything. You will never have fruit unless you plant something and then cultivate it. The idea that you have swept your house clean and garnished it, no one will find nicotine stains and beer smell, and no one will find the pornographic material and literature in your house, therefore you're a devoted and fine Christian person, is not true. You may have canceled... And you may avoid, but it's just simply an empty space. It must be planted and cultivated. So commit your souls, your life, literally, to God, because He's faithful. And keep on persevering in doing what's right.